I remember a long time ago when I was a boy. I guess I wasn't so long ago after all, but seems like it to me. Hearing the story in Africa of an elephant that was kept in captivity. And this elephant had been caught and been chained to a tree. Somehow there was a ring around this tree. And the practice of this elephant, when he would get up, would be to walk to the very extent that his chain would allow him, and then walk in circles around the tree. And he did this every day of his life for years. He was just used as a showpiece for people traveling through. And then one day, the owners decided to take the chain off to see what would happen. And they discovered that when the elephant got up with his chains off, he walked to the very edge of where his chain had previously held him, into that rut that he had created in the ground, and began walking around and around the tree. He was truly stuck in a rut. I've known of people that have bought these, I think they call them electric fences for their dogs, and they send electric shocks somehow to the dog if he steps over a line. And they have said that after a time, they can actually turn the fence off because the dog has been so conditioned that he won't even try to go there anymore, even though he has freedom to do so. The point I'm trying to illustrate is what all really trainers of animals know, and that is that a beast, an animal of really any kind that has any intelligence, can be successfully conditioned so that they no longer, so that when freedom is given to them, they still act as if the restraints were still put upon them. They don't act on their freedom. And what is true in the animal world is very true in the spiritual world as well. People who have their shackles broken very oftentimes can be so conditioned that they still live as if these things were soldered to them and they were chained in bondage. Paul in Galatians, and we go there now, has spent two chapters 3 and 4, explaining our freedom from the law. What I hope you go away with is this knowledge that chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians give us the fullest explanation of the relationship between the law and the gospel. A lot of people have questions about that. And you probably still have questions. You certainly will in the future at some time. Where are you going to find the fullest explanation of the Christians, of the relationship between the gospel and the law, the new covenant gospel and the old covenant law? It's in Galatians 3 and 4. And in these chapters, there's really been very little application. In fact, as far as I've been able to tell, and I'm 99% sure of this, there has been no imperatives. That is, an imperative is a command. There's been no commands in the first 4 chapters of Galatians. That's pretty surprising. You know, you expect the Bible, you open the Bible, expect it to tell you what to do at every page. But we've gone through 4 chapters, and we spent nearly a year in this book, and we haven't been told, given one single command. And that's why the messages themselves have been rather light on application. And perhaps you thought light on relevance, except that it has to do with the state of our eternal soul. But beginning in chapter 5, the whole shift of mood changes. And in chapters 5 and 6, we're going to encounter many, many commands and many, many directions that are given to us. Chapters 5 and 6 give us the application of the gospel, what we're supposed to do with it. And right as he begins in chapter 5, there are 2 imperatives in the very first verse. For 4 chapters, he's been arguing for the authority of his gospel and the authenticity of his gospel. And now he's going to apply that. What is his greatest concern for these people who have been set free? Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, which is our text this morning. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Literally, if you want more literal reading, and we'll come back to this later, it's for liberty or for freedom that Christ has set us free. "Therefore, keep standing and do not be subject again to a yoke." I'm sorry. "Therefore, keep standing firm and stop allowing yourself to be entangled to a yoke of slavery." The New American Standard puts it this way: "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Someone here in the church gave me a paraphrase of the scripture not too long ago, and this man puts it this way: "Christ has set us free to live a free life. So take your stand. Never again let anyone put a harness of slavery on you." Now, what's Paul's first concern when he comes to apply this gospel to us? Is for us to take our stand, to stand fast, and to not allow anyone to put this yoke of bondage and slavery on us so that we get entangled in it again. And so I'd like us to consider from this verse what Christ did, why he did it, and how we should respond. So let's consider, first of all, what Christ did. If you have a King James, you'll notice there in the middle of the verse, it says, "Christ hath made us," what? "Free." Christ set us free. What did Christ do to believers? He set us free. And Jesus, using the same verb to set free, he said, speaking of himself, "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free," same verb, "ye shall be," can you finish the verse with me? "Free indeed." Christ set us free indeed. Of course, what we know from the Scripture is that God elected us. God predestined us. God forgave us. God regenerated us. God justified us. God redeemed us. God adopted us. God sanctified us. God reconciled us. Here we're told He liberated us. He liberated us. That's what He did. And it's all His work. I mean, Christ set us free. It's all His work and His doing. And so what is salvation? Well, salvation then is a setting free. Now, a lot of people on the outside, they look at salvation as bondage, right? What they don't understand is salvation is really a setting free. But if Christ set us free, what does that suppose about ourselves? Well, it assumes that at one time, we were what? We were not free, right? We were slaves. If someone comes and says, "I rescued you," what is he telling you? But that you were in need, and you were in bondage, and you needed to be rescued, and you were without help until he came and rescued you. And you know, that's the biggest obstacle for people coming to Christ. Right there, I think it is. Is their refusal to acknowledge their need of it. If people really saw their need of salvation, their need of being freed, I mean, they would come. But people don't see their need. And it's an offense to people when you go down the street and say, "Christ can save you." Their immediate response is, "Well, what are you saying about me?" See, because everybody likes to be saved, as in to be in a condition where they're safe. I mean, no one wants to be unsafe. But what people don't like is being saved. They don't like being rescued. They don't like Christ Jesus to come and rescue them from death. Because what help do they need? And this becomes the actual stumbling block. And I want to show you an example of this right in the life of Jesus. Go back to John chapter 8. This is right, we're going right into the context where Jesus says, if the Son shall make you free, shall be free indeed. That's John 8:36. Go to John 8 and look at verse 31. Jesus is speaking here with the Jews. And they take offense right here at this point. He says in verse 31, John 8, and Jesus said to the Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed. Verse 32. And ye shall know the truth. And the truth, and it's our same verb found in Galatians 5, and the truth shall make you free. Now, what's so offensive about that, if you heard that? Well, it's that it suggests something about their prior condition. And look how they respond. Look at verse 33. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? You see, how can you say we're going to be made free? We've never been in bondage. You're insulting us. And indeed, the gospel humbles us, doesn't it? It humbles us to the ground because it says there's nothing we can do, nothing we can bring to God, nothing we can offer Him, no prayers we can make, no money we can pay, no rituals we can do, no pilgrimages we can go on. We can't do anything, and we're in bondage. In fact, we're helpless and hopeless without Him. There's nothing we can do. But yet Christ can set you free. Well, what are you saying about me? I've always been free. And that's the stumbling block of the gospel. Do we know, people, that according to the Scripture, everybody here today is a slave? I read about just last night a man who had one of these sandwich boards and was walking through Los Angeles. And on the front he said, I'm Christ's slave. And on the back it said, whose slave are you? Well, there's truth to that. Everybody is a slave. And if you're not a slave of Christ, like Paul said, I'm a bond servant, I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says we're a slave of sin and we're a slave of the law. And if you think about it, in the old times, slavery was very common. In some cities, a third of the people were slaves. In some big cities, more than half the population of the city were slaves. I mean, every other person you meet on the street was a slave. It was a very common to see slaves all around you, and much of the people lived in slavery. There's never been a time in history where there has been such freedom for common people such as us as in our day and age. The freedom we enjoy is really unparalleled. But how did these people become slaves? Well, oftentimes it was by conquest. You know, Rome would go into a nation and they would conquer the nation. And since these people were then conquered, they would take whoever they wanted back to Rome and make them slaves. They were slaves by right of conquest. Another very often way to enter into slavery was through debt. You know, today we can run up our credit cards and then we can declare Chapter 7 bankruptcy. You couldn't do that back then. You became a slave. And the Bible says, you know, if you're a debtor, you're a slave. But if you couldn't pay your debts, you became the actual slave. You had to sell yourself into slavery to pay off those debts. And then when the second generation came along, a lot of people were slaves simply because of their parentage. They were born into slavery, and they never knew anything else. And their children then would be born into slavery. And simply because of who you were and whose child you were in slavery. And so you had all these slaves in the world. And in many ways, the Bible teaches that we are slaves to sin in the same way. We are born, the Bible says, as slaves to sin. We're born that way. David said, I think it's Psalm 55, that in sin my mother conceived me. And he's not talking about his mother. It's not a reflection on his mother. She was involved in sin when she conceived me. What he's saying is that when she conceived me, I was conceived in sin. I was a sinner from the time of conception. A little baby in the womb of his or her mother is a sinner a slave already to sin, just by the fact that they're born and into sin. And we're sinners and we're slaves by the conquest of sin. And this is what we really feel every day of our lives. That sin actually has this power over us. And the Bible teaches it actually has a ruling power over us. It can make us do things we don't want to do. And it enslaves us. Why are people addicted to drugs or pornography or to mistreatment of the people they're supposed to love the best? Why? Because sin is not simply a choice I make. Sin is enslaving and I can't break away from it. We're slaves. And who here hasn't at times just felt that way? I mean, felt so entirely helpless and hopeless to be any different. It's like you're just a slave of this master and you can't free yourself. And we're sinners by debt. And this is where the law comes in. We have sinned against the holy God, right? God demands perfect obedience. And we have sinned against that holy and perfect God. And the Bible says that the soul that sins, it has to pay with its life. The payment for sin is death. And now we are debtors in debt to God to pay a debt we could never pay. And really, until we recognize that we are by nature, by birth, by conquest, debt, and by debt, slaves to sin and the law, we cannot be liberated by Jesus Christ. Well, how did He liberate us? And I know this isn't in our text, but I just get to say this because it's wonderful. How did He liberate us? How did He go about it? Because if you're a slave to sin, you just can't say, you know, I'm sorry, I'm not going to sin anymore. You ever tried that? Now, I remember there was a specific sin when I was in high school that I was in bondage to. And I remember taking a little pencil and right there on the wall, don't tell my mom I did this, but right there on the wall above my head, above where my head rested, my bed was beside the wall, right there beside my pillow, I wrote, I will not. I remember doing this. I was so frustrated with my failures in this one aspect of my life. And I wanted so much victory over it. I was just determined, and I thought, you know, if I just write it out, you know, real small, no one else will see it, but I'll see it there every night when I go to bed. I will not. You know how much good that did for me? That's zero, okay? Zero good. Zero help. Sin is enslaving. So we can't just say, you know, I'm not going to sin. We have to somehow be freed from that sin. Be liberated from that sin. Of course, we know the verse in 1 Peter 1:18 that says that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. When Christ died, He answered the demands of the law. But He also broke the power of sin and made me free. He made me free. And the whole teaching of Romans, and this is for us believers here, the whole teaching of Romans is you're not enslaved anymore. You don't have to sin anymore. You cannot say, I'm enslaved, I can't help it. No, you've been set free. Now it says, live that way. Live as free men. We're going back to Galatians chapter 5, which is our text. We see what Christ did. He set us free. He set us free. Well, the question then begs asking, why did He set us free? And that's answered here in the text. And why did Christ do it? And we need to look carefully at our translations here. Let me read the King James again. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled. The King James takes that verb, stand fast, which is really comes later on, the second part of the verse, and it propels it to the very beginning of the sentence. Actually, in the word order, in the Greek Bible, it begins this way. In liberty, or in freedom. In freedom, in liberty. That comes first. And it's just for those who know grammar, know that nouns have cases. It's a dative, and it can be a dative of purpose. And it could be better translated for liberty. In other words, what's that expressing there is a purpose. For liberty. For freedom. Christ set us free. That would be how it literally reads. For freedom, Christ set us free. I think the NASB catches it when it says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Christ set us free to live a free life. That's how one person puts it. So what did he do? He liberated us. Why did he do it? What does the Bible say? He did it for us to what? To live in liberty. In other words, what Paul's saying here, he didn't set us free to bring us into another form of bondage. I was reading the Reader's Digest up at my in-laws in Pennsylvania over Thanksgiving break. If I don't have anything to do, I look for something to read. And it was having these test questions and answers that high school students have given. And I can't remember it exactly, but the question was something to the effect of, why did our forefathers fight the War of Independence? And the answer was something to the effect of, so that we can pay taxes to presidents instead of kings. But that's not why Christ set us free. It wasn't just to put us into another form of bondage. He set us free to be free. For freedom. To be free. And, well, what kind of freedom is he talking about? Well, we've talked about freedom from sin, but there's no question the context here is freedom from the law. He set us free to be free from the law. Do you really want the full sentence there? Why did he set us free? To be free from the law. And I want to show you how that's the context. Look in your Bible, Galatians chapter 5, and we've read verse 1. Let's just go on to verse 2. Paul says, you know, what's he talking about, set free? Well, look at verse 2. I, Paul, say to you that if you be circumcised... See, he brings up one aspect of the law of circumcision. If you put yourself back under that law of circumcision, Christ shall profit you nothing. Look at verse 3. For I testify again that every man that is circumcised, another reference to the law, I mean at least an article in the law, that he's a debtor to do the whole law. There is the law. The law is mentioned directly. Look at verse 4. Christ has become of no effect. Whosoever of you are justified by the law. There again, you see the law is what's on his mind here. You've fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Verse 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision... Now once again, there in a reference to an article in the law, availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith working by law. So it's clear... That when he says in verse 1 that we're liberated, and we're liberated so that we can be free, that what Paul has in mind, he's thinking about the law, and about articles in the law such as, you know, you need to be circumcised on the eighth day. And he's saying, Christ set you free from the law. And he set you free not so that you would get back into bondage to that law, but so that you would live free from the law. Well, here's the million-dollar question. You ready for it? In what sense are we free from the law? Now, there have been tomes, okay, which are big books written on this subject. In what sense are we free from the law? Well, let's begin negatively with something I hope everyone here can agree with. Negatively, what sense are we free from the law? What is freedom from the law here then? It's not freedom to do as I please. Okay? It's not freedom. Another way we could put that, it's not freedom of will. When Christ set me free from the law, it wasn't freedom to do what I want. Even Christ Jesus, who had perfect freedom, said, what? not my will, but thine be done. You know, a prisoner, when he's released from prison, we say he's freed, but he's not, doesn't mean he can do whatever he wants, right? Or like that piano. You know, anybody here in this room can sit down at that piano and have freedom, complete freedom, to hit whatever keys they want, and whatever speed they want, whatever, you know, loudness they want. But what you realize, many of you realize, as I painfully realize every time I sit down at the piano, is that I don't have very much freedom at the piano. Those that really have freedom at the piano are those who have studied and practiced and labored for years. And I use that illustration to show us that freedom is not necessarily a matter of the will. It can be a matter of ability. See, freedom at the piano is actually ability to play that piano, be able to sit down and, oh, I just wish sometimes I could sit down and play, you know, something from Mozart or Beethoven or even the hymn beautifully without, you know, hurting my own ears, much less the ears of others. Freedom is not necessarily willpower. It has to do with ability. And in that sense, when we're freed from sin, it's a matter of ability. We now have freedom not to sin. We're not to continue in sin. The Bible says, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, God forbid. Okay, we're not in this sense antinomians, which means anti-law. These were people who said, you know, God set us free from the law, therefore we can do what we please. The Bible says, God forbid, that's not freedom from the law. I think it's helpful to imagine a courtroom. When you go to court nowadays, I don't know if anybody here has been there recently, I hope not, but there's a jury and there's a judge. And the jury gives the verdict and the judge gives the sentence, if I'm thinking right. The jury comes in, they say guilty, not guilty, and then the judge is the one who decides the sentence. Well, if you think of it that way, we can say two things about our freedom from the law. We're free from the law as a jury. We're free from the law in this sense, as a jury, in the sense that we no longer relate to God through the law. That's probably the best way to think of it. We no longer relate to God through the law. If you're under that old covenant, you related to God through the law. Didn't save you, but you related to God through the law. Let me say this. If you picked up sticks on Saturday, the Sabbath, you would be stoned, right? Because the way you related and the way you kept your life was by keeping that law. The Bible teaches that we no longer relate to God through the law. And thanks be to God for that, because if we did, the law serves only what? To condemn us. We don't relate to God at all through the law. We relate to God through Christ Jesus. He is the mediator. The law is not the mediator. Christ Jesus is the mediator. The law serves only to bring us to Christ. And so we know we're saved and we know that Christ is pleased with us. Not because we kept the law. We've been especially good this season, you know. That's what you do for Santa Claus, but not for God. We know that we're accepted because we're in the Beloved. Because we're in Christ. And no matter how good I get and how long I live and how many good things I do, I'm still going to only relate to God one way and only be accepted by God one way. And that is in Christ Jesus. Do we realize that? That we are accepted by God in the Beloved. And He accepts us just as He does His Son, Jesus Christ. And it has nothing to do with our performance. Nothing to do with how we keep the laws and how much we read our Bibles and do good and give money. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with whether we're in Christ. And you know, that's something that we can rejoice in, no matter if it's a good or bad day, because Christ is the same today and forever. And if we are in Christ, we are accepted. And do you realize that because of that, God's acceptance of you never changes? Do you realize this, people of God? God's acceptance of you never changes. It can't. Because Christ never changes. and you have complete freedom. You said, well, I've sinned. Yes, you have sinned. But that's not why how you get to Christ. It's through, you don't get to Christ through lack of sinning. You get to God through being good. You get to God through Christ. And when he says that we've been set free, what Christ did in his death, he set us free from the law as our jury. The law can no more come and say, guilty. Jesus has come and said, just, what God did through Christ. So we don't relate to God through the law. We need to preach that gospel to ourselves. Some of us more than others. You know your own temperament. But some of us have the temperament that we need this preached to ourselves almost every day. That we're accepted in the Beloved, not in ourselves. But secondly, we're free from the law as a judge. And that is to say, we're no longer under its condemnation. Because the law not only says you're guilty, the law also says what? You must die. It not only passes the verdict, it gives the sentence. And the sentence is death. The sentence of the law is this: the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Jesus liberated us. Not only do we not relate to God anymore through the law, but he liberated us from the condemnation of the law. Are we grateful to God for this? Because the only way that he could liberate us from the condemnation of the law was to take that condemnation on himself. See, that's what happened on the cross. That's what happened on that hill outside Jerusalem more than 2,000 years ago. Jesus came and he was put up on that cross. He was nailed to it. And there he hung. And there he endured the condemnation of God's just law. And he did it vicariously. That is, he did it for the sake of another. He did it for the sake of all those who would believe in him. We're freed. We're freed from the law as our jury. That is, we're no longer relate to God that way. We're free from the law as our judge. We're no longer under its condemnation. It can't sentence us. But we need to pause here and say that the law is still useful. Is the law bad? Paul says, no, God forbid to that. The law is good. And the law is still useful today. We've talked about the usage it has with unbelievers. The law serves with unbelievers. It serves to expose them. It's like we were talking about earlier. No one will come to Christ unless to be saved unless they realize their need to be saved. Unless they realize they're not safe in themselves. They need saving. And the law is not just a good pragmatic tool. It's the Spirit's chosen tool to convict men and to show them their need. The law of God. You put it up there. You say, well, how do you match up? Well, you know, I'm a lot better than the next guy down the street. Yeah, but that's not the case. That's not the point. How do you match up to God's law? And everybody who's honest will have to say, I failed. Okay, you failed God's law. Well, would you like to just go the way of law? Would you like to be judged by the law when you died? When you die? Because if you go and you're judged by the law when you die, the Bible says the soul that sins, it shall die. Have you sinned? Yes, you'll die. The law will not justify you. So many people think that. You know, they think, well, the law is going to show me out to be pretty good. No, the law is going to show us out to be sinners. And then you tell them, you know, there's another way. That law is actually pointing up to Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law. And he endured its penalty. And now he's offering that salvation that he has obtained through his own blood to you. And you can be saved in Christ, not through keeping the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why we call it gospel. Gospel means good news. But the law is also helpful to the believer. And it serves him as a helpful guide. I like to think of it this way. The law has no more jurisdiction over us as a covenant. Okay, it has no more, the law, all of it, has no more jurisdiction over us as a covenant. We're no longer under it as a covenant. But insofar as it reflects the unchanging character of God, it is authoritative as a command. Because the law reveals God. The law just wasn't made up out of nowhere. The law reveals to us the character of God, and the character of God never changes, right? So insofar as the law reveals to us the character of God, it remains authoritative as the guide for Christian living. And so it's when it says, do not murder. You know, that says something about God. Do not commit adultery. That says something about God. Love the Lord with all, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That says something about Him. Love your neighbor as yourself. That says something about Him, because that neighbor was made in His image. And as such, it remains authoritative. The moral laws reveal the unchanging character of God. So, what did Christ do? He set us free. He liberated us. Why did He do it? For us to live in freedom from the law. Insofar that we never feel that we have to relate to God through the law, and we never feel that we're condemned by the law. We're to live in total freedom from that. Although it still serves as our guide to how we may please the Lord. But thirdly, consider, what is our response? What is our response? We see what Christ did. Why did He do it? How should we respond? Well, look at your Bibles in verse 1 again. You know, think of all the Christian religions. I forget how many billion people in the world claim to be Christian and bear the name Christian. And so many of these different Christian religions or Christian denominations can be distinguished from one another by their set of regulations or by their set of traditions. In fact, now I know of people that have gone to certain so-called Christian denominations because they love the traditions. They just love them. And they have their little set of rules and things they do. And these people over there, they have their little set of rules and the things they do. And what is to be our response to all of this? Now, says Paul, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of bondage. That ought to be our response. Stand fast. There you go. Two imperatives. Stand fast and don't become entangled again. Don't get entangled in those things. Don't get bound up in those things. You've been set free. And it's obvious that this is a clear danger for even believers to get involved in these things and in these rituals until these take precedence over the freedom that we have in Christ. And so you have many churches that are not preaching freedom in Christ. They're preaching their set of rules and regulations and their masses and their celebrations and their candles and their altars and their pilgrimages and their special vestments. And they're not preaching Jesus Christ. Now, does this provide moral license? When we say stand fast in freedom, does it provide moral license? And I want you just to go to one cross-reference with me in Romans chapter 6. Because I really want to nail the lid on this possible objection. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 and 18. He says, but God be thanked. I'm in Romans 6:17. But God be thanked that ye were, and those are the operative words there, ye were the servants. That's the word for slave. The slaves of sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you or given to you, being, verse 18, then made free from sin. See, your freedom. Ye have become the servants, the word is slaves, slaves of righteousness. And then look at verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become slaves again to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. So we are, the Bible says, actually slaves. But we're slaves of God. And we're slaves of righteousness. And that is true freedom indeed. The ancients in this time, they had a custom that when, let's say, a master wanted to free his slave, and he didn't want him ever to become in bondage to anybody else, because the slave could go out and end up in bondage again to another master, they went through the ceremony where it was just kind of a legal, I'm not sure the word I'm looking for, but legal fiction. But he would go and he would take him to his God, and he would offer him as a slave to his God. And the master would pay a certain sum for sacrifice or libation to be offered to this God. And then this man now became the slave of the God. And during that ceremony, they would use this word that he was made free for freedom. And after that, and this is used one time in Scripture in the letter to the Corinthians, he was called a freed man, which takes this form of this word we have in Galatians to free and adds it with the word man. He now became a freed man. He was called a freed man. But he could never be enslaved to anyone else because he had been, quote unquote, made the slave of this God. So for the rest of his life, he was assured freedom. He'd been a slave of the God, and the God had said, I make you a slave for freedom. And it's probably this imagery in Paul's mind when he speaks here of being made free and now a slave of God, where his slave is for freedom we've been made free, but we're his slave. And there's no better place to be, because when we're his slave, no one else can put us in bondage again. We're in freedom. But obviously you see here that there's no license to do evil, because we're now slaves of God and slaves of righteousness to do good. And that's where we are, dear people. Christ has set us free. And yet if we go the way of so many good denominations and good churches, what has taken over are the traditions and the ceremonies and the rituals. And all that equals bondage. You have to do this, and you have to do this, and people like it. It somehow appeals to our natural flesh. But it puts us in bondage because we forget all about the freedom that Christ has given us. In Switzerland, there's a confederation of 12 cantons. And they operate much like our United States do. They have quite an amount of liberty. In fact, they actually have different languages. There's 4 different languages in Switzerland. But they're connected through a confederation together. And when the truths of the Reformation began spreading through the land, about half of the cantons accepted the truths of the Reformation. These were led by Ulrich Zwingli. Some of you know Zwingli in the canton of Zurich. And the canton of Bern, which is where the capital is today, was very much affected by these truths being taught by Zwingli and by other reformers. Luther's teaching was coming in from Germany, and a lot of truth was going out. And they decided, the leaders, actually these are the political leaders, they decided to hold a disputation, they called it a conference. And they invited everybody, all the religious leaders in Switzerland from all the different cantons to come, and they were going to have one big discussion, and they were going to discuss all these controverted points, all these discussed points. Well, the one rule was that all the decisions and all the discussion was to be by Scripture alone, without the glosses of the ancients or the decrees of the Church of Rome. So they said, you can come, you can argue, but you have to use the Bible to prove your point. You can't use the writings of the ancients or the decrees of Rome. Well, when the bishops of Lausanne and Constance and Basel and Sion heard that, they replied that since it was to be a disputation according to the Scriptures, they would have nothing to do with it. They said, that's not fair to just use the Bible. In fact, most of the Roman Catholics boycotted this meeting. When they gathered, though, on the day they gathered, they got an announcement from the emperor. This is the Holy Roman Emperor, and he said that he gave command that they must immediately adjourn the meeting. And they sent a reply to him, and they said, well, everybody's already here. We're sorry, but it's too late. We have to go on and have the meeting. And one of the discussions that was held was a discussion that was held in Latin, because a lot of discussions were in Latin in those days, between a man named William Farrell, who was instrumental in bringing Calvin to Geneva just a couple years later than this, after this, and a Parisian doctor, a Roman Catholic doctor from Paris. And this Catholic doctor advanced this strange argument. He said, quote, Christians are enjoined to obey the devil, for it is said, submit unto thine adversary, Matthew 5:25. Now, our adversary is the devil. How much more, then, should we submit to the church? Okay? And when he said this, it was just greeted by loud bursts of laughter. This is how Rome had had such a long conquest over the people's minds that what they were teaching was absolutely absurd, and the people just accepted it. And they would make arguments. Well, the Bible says, you know, we have to obey the devil, so if we have to obey the devil, we certainly have to obey the church. Following that conference, though, you can obviously tell who won the argument. The two councils in Bern decreed that the Mass, Catholic Mass, was to be abolished, and that everyone who had brought in an idol or an image and offered it to the great cathedral there in Bern had the right to go in and destroy it, that what they had brought. Immediately, 25 altars and a great number of images were destroyed. There's no bloodshed, no fighting. People went in and destroyed the altars that they had brought. The very next day, this was January 28th, 1528. This is a day after these images, these idols had been broken, and they're still strewn out on the floor in the cathedral, if you can imagine this. These broken idols and these images that are torn, and Zwingli is in town from Zurich. And he's offered to speak. And he gets up and he mounts into this platform, this pulpit, which you actually climb stairs, so you're way above the congregation. And he looks back and forth from these broken images strewn all over the floor to the people sitting before him. It was a great throng. This cathedral could hold thousands of people. And he said this, "Victory has been declared for the truth. But perseverance alone can complete the triumph. Christ persevered even until death. Do not abandon Jesus Christ." And then, turning to the fragments that lay near him on the floor, he said, "Behold, behold these idols. Behold them conquered, mute, shattered before us. These corpses must be dragged to shambles. And the gold you have spent upon such foolish images must henceforth be devoted to comforting in their misery the living images of God. Feeble souls, you shed tears over these sad idols." There are people that were moved and destroying all the idols. "You shed tears over these sad idols. Do you not see that Do you not see that they break? Do you not hear that they crack like any other wood or like any other stone? Look, here is one deprived of its head." Zwingli pointed to an image like that, and everybody was just staring at the image. "And here's another, maimed of its arms. If this ill usage had done any harm to the saints that are in heaven, and if they had power ascribed to them, would you have been able, I pray, to cut off their arms and their heads?" "Now then," said Zwingli in conclusion, "it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." And what Zwingli said to the Bernese that day, I say to us, It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Let's keep our church free in the freedom of salvation that comes in Christ. And never let our lives or this church or our traditions become entangled in some yoke of slavery. And may God so help us to do it. Let's pray. Father, it's a wonderful thing to consider our freedom. When we think back upon these people in Switzerland who for hundreds of years had been taught by their pastors and by their leaders and by their fathers and mothers that they were in bondage to these idols and that they had to do them honor and that they had to perform in order to be saved. We thank You for the gracious liberty that You've given to us in Christ Jesus. And opening up our minds to see and understand that liberty, that we are free from these things. Please help us now to stand fast in our liberty, to guard it, to protect it, to defend it, and keep us from ever, we who have been made free, from being entangled again in a yoke of bondage. And we beseech You on the part of those who are still enslaved to sin and still remain under the condemnation of the law, having never come to Christ, having never been made part of the new covenant, have never been set free from the law and its curse and condemnation and separation. They are still slaves to the sinful passions and desires of their flesh. We very well could have some people like that this morning. And we beseech You that You would be gracious to them and that You would set them free. For if the Son shall set them free, they shall be free indeed. Thank You for our freedom. We celebrate it today. And we pray in the name of our Liberator, Jesus Christ. Amen. I do beg you as a congregation to search your hearts to know whether you are free indeed. Whether you are free indeed from that curse of a good law, but over a bad sinner, from the power of sin. Christ set those Galatians free. He set many people in this room free. He can do it. He died to make it happen. Would you take your hymnals, please, and turn to number 275. The Mercies of God, what a theme for my song. And we're going to sing about that. And I like this song because the chorus gives the response to the mercies of God. What should we do? Should we just be indifferent about it? Or should we love Him and serve Him with all of our hearts? Of course, that's what we should. That's how we should respond today to God's mercies towards us. So let's stand and sing the song together.